Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come to Exodus chapter 8. We were last looking at the first half of this passage, the frog in the teapot. Let me just review that and we'll move on toward the last half of the chapter. The Lord had said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse, behold, I'm going to smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile's going to swarm with frogs." And he goes on to describe they're going to be everywhere, ubiquitous. They'll be all over everything and everybody. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff, the staff of God, over the waters, which was a symbol of divine authority, over the streams, over the pools, make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Aaron did so, but we read in verse 7, the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh then called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Please, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people. I will let the people go that they might sacrifice to the Lord." It's interesting he didn't call upon his magicians to do that. He knew something, didn't he? He knew he was overmatched. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Okay, the honor is yours. You tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people? I mean, you give me the day and hour when they shall depart, and I'll entreat the Lord, and they will depart from you." Pharaoh said, "Well, tomorrow." Moses said, "It'll be according to your word." I'm paraphrasing slightly. "And it'll be that way so that you may know, Pharaoh, that there is no one like the Lord our God." Well, Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted, the Lord had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord answered Moses, "The frogs died out of the houses and the courts and the fields. They piled them up in heaps. The land became foul." But once again, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, did not listen to them, and all of that was just as the Lord had said. Spiritual darkness, folks, is a natural state of fallen man. But spiritual callousness is a condition gradually acquired by repeatedly butting heads with God. The terrible price of not heeding the truth is no longer even feeling it. Well, every new threat of judgment in these narratives presents to Pharaoh a fresh opportunity, a merciful opportunity to humble himself, to submit to the Lord at last, and to become a recipient of God's grace and mercy. Or, the alternative, it's going to be an entree to an escalation of calamity, judgments of God. And so it always is. You know, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God presents to the world, he presents to its modern pharaohs, its pretenders, its privileged, its peasants, and its paupers. God presents the free gift of his mercy and grace in the form of the pardon of our sin and eternal redemption through personal faith in Christ Jesus. But folks, every time someone hears the gospel, every time someone hears the threat of the impending wrath of God upon those who persist in rejecting God in Christ, every time they refuse to fall down and worship him, they risk turning opportunity into calamity, in that every time the gospel, the good news of Christ, is spurned, every time, folks, the heart is hardened a little more. And every time the heart is hardened a little more, the risk is that in the same process whereby Pharaoh was gradually hardened beyond relief, the risk is it'll take effect in moderns as well, who continue, who persist in rejecting the gospel of Christ. You see, eventually, their spiritual sensitivity will become so benumbed that they are calcified, hardened beyond relief. If perchance anyone is listening to me who is in that situation, and you're listening even though you are a persistent rejecter of Christ, maybe you're listening and smirking. Maybe you're just listening and you're not quite sure why. Let me emphasize to you what a dangerous thing it is to keep hearing and to keep rejecting. That's what Pharaoh's doing. You see, one cannot resist the drawing of God, the call of God, without damage. We're never left in neutral. We may think we are, we're not. Well, in verse 7, we see where the magician replicated this miracle. This is the last time the Lord will allow the magicians of Egypt, whether they perform their duplication by illusion or by collusion with demonic powers, this is the last time the Lord will allow that to happen. Again, friends, God's tactics always serve his strategic purposes. So what he does is allow the enemy in these replications or duplications. He allows the enemy to more or less steal his thunder up to a point because it serves God's strategic purpose. On the one hand, he tests the faith of his servants, Moses and Aaron, by allowing these discouraging setbacks, and in testing them, he strengthens their faith in his word. Because God always wants his servants to understand, to get it, that this walk of faith is going to be a marathon, it's not a dash. And he wants them to understand that they are not failing, but he was using Egypt as a stage and Pharaoh as a foil to advertise God's great name, not only in Egypt, but throughout that part of the world. And he was doing it in such a way that he would have the opportunity to display his glory redundantly over time rather than in a day. On the other hand, it was God's purpose to judge Egypt and to punish Pharaoh, Pharaoh who embodied the spirit of his nation. And God was going to do so intensely, repeatedly, and impressively. Well, timelessly speaking, nothing has changed in principle. God's tactics, if we may use that expression, are still custom tailored to his strategic purposes. His strategic purposes, except in broad, revealed terms, are hidden from us. They're too complex for us to unravel. If we sometimes wonder why God allows the magicians of this world, so to speak, to steal God's thunder, either, for example, by demystifying his creation with their scientific theories, findings, or allowing them to do so by obfuscating or clouding up his works, or by commanding the media and drowning out the voice of truth, or by allowing those who presumably represent him to tarnish his name and to discredit the truth or otherwise put the truth at disadvantage or render the truth infirm in some respect. Well, whatever God allows to happen, let us know that the Lord has his purposes in all of that. Let us know that God is always ahead of the game. Let us understand that the Lord knows how to play from behind, so to speak. Let us understand that every disadvantage that God allows to come against the truth, hey, folks, it's all part of his divine strategic design. And in some way or other, it is working to serve God's purposes, one of which may be the same as it was in the case of Pharaoh, to test our faith in the fray, while at the same time hardening, calcifying the hearts of those who have not received nor welcomed the love of the truth. And so in an act of judicial punishment, God so works as to send those who hate the truth anyway, lies to believe, and to seal their doom. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see, friends, this world, like Pharaoh, is shameless. We see it in verse 8 when he calls Moses and Aaron and says, please, ask the Lord to get rid of these folks. I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And then, when relief comes, Pharaoh reverts to form. The world like Pharaoh, unbelievers like Pharaoh are shameless when life is in the tank. Doesn't it amaze you how sometimes the most indifferent and godless of unbelievers, they will invite, even welcome our prayers, and they'll seek relief from the very God whom they reject, either formally or functionally or both. It's ironic how Pharaoh, by his petition to Moses, again and again betrays his consciousness that his magicians, whatever they did and however they did it in duplicating these first miracles of Moses, whether by illusion or collusion with the demonic, they were in over their heads. Pharaoh understood that. And Pharaoh understood that relief from this plague could be found only from the one who sent it. His magicians, his soothsayer priest, might in some small way replicate a miracle or appear to, but it was clear that the king knew, and they knew, those who replicated these miracles, that they could not relieve or remedy this desperate situation. Thus, to an extent, Pharaoh was forced to humble himself and to ask Moses to petition Yahweh, the no-name God whom he had initially so blasphemed, to get this frog plague off the back of his nation. It's kind of like a drought. Initially, people who depend on rain for their livelihood, hey, they'll just sit around and wait for nature to take its course. Then, at last, they may be desperate enough to turn to end-in rainmakers when they're not yet totally cured of their frivolity. But when, at last, their very lives are imperiled, then, we've often seen it in situations like that, they'll cry out to God, or else they'll complain about God after they had turned to end-in rainmakers. But in the end, they bring it back to the right source, even if not in the right way. So Pharaoh says, if God will get these things, these frogs, off our backs, I'll let the people go. And in a foxhole, the desperately wicked, they make all kinds of promises upon which they will renege. How many times have you seen it? When the crisis passes. And so despising the goodness and mercy of God, which we're told in Romans chapter 2, would lead them, draw them to repentance, if they just take notice, what they do is store up wrath against the day of wrath. Let me say that in Egypt, as in all the ancient world, but only more so, there was the tendency to deify, to make a god out of anything and everything in nature. For example, we've mentioned it before, the Nile River, upon which Egypt depended for its livelihood, especially its annual inundations so critical for enriching the delta in northern Egypt and the production of crops. Well, inasmuch as the frogs made their habitat in the belly of the sacred Nile, so to speak, they too were regarded as sacred creatures, in that they were thought to be reproduced by the Nile. These frogs were looked upon as consorts of Hapi. We have many figures and figurines representing these sacred creatures. Well, in causing this catastrophic explosion of the frog population, the Lord showed Pharaoh, and he showed his court who was really in charge of nature, and it wasn't the Nile. An animal revered in Egypt soon became an animal absolutely loathed. You know, people will worship money, and they'll worship the things that money can buy, kind of like the Nile and the frogs. Pretty good analogy there. They'll see those things as the wellspring of the good life. I mean, money rules. God is ignored. Time and again, what the Lord will do is make what people depended upon for their maintenance and happiness become the source of their undoing and their misery. And we're in one of those cycles right now, which very nearly became a depression, a great depression. There's one town here in Oregon where a businessman told me that 5 business people committed suicide because they lost everything. Money was their god, and when the downturn hit, their fortunes collapsed. Or with some people, the object of their devotion, their god, is success or achievement. They will pursue and serve that god, and at the end of the day, what they depended upon to bring them everything will cost them everything. Everything from their health to their most cherished relationships. At a breakneck speed and with unrelenting intensity, they pursued the god of success and achievement. Finally, it breaks them down physically, and they gave so much to it, they neglected their family, and they perhaps lose their marriage or their kids or both. Their spouses and their children wind up hating them. They win the battle, and they lose the war. And then there are some who make family their god and are more devoted to spouse and children than they are to the god who gave them. In fact, they're not, in many cases, devoted to God at all. But for a believer to make that mistake is inviting the Lord to put a bullseye on that god called family and to cut it down to very disappointing size. When God gives the law to Moses, as we'll see up in Exodus chapter 20, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the bottom line. My friends, the Lord will book no rivals. Jesus Christ doesn't intend to play second fiddle to anything or anybody in our lives. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we find that God is a jealous God. What does that mean? It means that God is very proprietary about what belongs to Him. And what belongs to Him is us and our worship and our allegiance. And Pharaoh wasn't getting it. Expect anything we put ahead of God, my friends, to be challenged. And whatever it is that people idolize and honor more than they revere and honor God, our Heavenly Father will eventually target, and He'll expose its vanity and futility. Well, again, it all comes back to showing us that He is the Lord, and there is no other. Some will get the prize, but in the end, the Lord is going to make sure that everybody gets the message. Well, the world, and here, the symbol of the world spirit is in Pharaoh. The world in times of desperation, like Pharaoh, is always willing to implore God to give relief. But you just watch it. Given a little breathing space, like a rubber band stretched by the powers beyond its control, quickly returns to form once the pressure is off. That's what people do. Nature, the creation of God, is not God, but nature is His servant. It runs when God says run. Nature stops when God says stop. And nature alters its rhythms when God says change. And nature hurts people when God says hurt. And it helps when God says help. Nature is not God. It's so silly. The God of Darwinism is nature. Nature does this and nature does that. As if nature were an intelligent being. What it is another way of spelling God, but they won't admit it. Nature is not God, but nature is by God, for God, and under God. Well, in verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The mercy and grace of God always surrounds His judgment. The point is, sinful man who resists the truth is like Pharaoh, always without excuse before a merciful God. Now, what is sacred to the world will be at the end of judgment, piled up in heaps, and in the end, will be judged foul. Well, God gives Pharaoh as he does again and again in these narratives, breathing space. Man's resistance to God does not imply God's ignorance nor incompetence to thwart it, but simply God's purpose to weave it into the fabric of his purpose. This statement is reiterated in verse 14. Pharaoh, when he saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, just as the Lord had prophesied to Moses. These statements redline the fact that Pharaoh's resistance did not catch the Lord by surprise. In fact, it was part of the divine plan. By this time, it was not frustrating Moses, because by now, Moses understood a lot better the game plan. And on the human side, Moses executed everything according to the divine script. Moses is growing into his suit and fast. And this is what the Lord said Pharaoh would do. And neither God nor his servant was confounded, or better yet, thwarted by it. And this should remind us, I'm talking about verse 15, this should remind us, it certainly reminds me, as a minister of the Word of God here in these latter days, a time of greater and greater resistance to the truth on the part of the world, including that part of the world which makes up false brethren in all of our churches. It reminds me to expect modern unbelievers in the world and even in the churches, because our churches are full of them. Though many of them profess to be believers, they are so shallow, they're really not. Expect modern unbelievers, folks, to act and react to the truth exactly as the Lord has said. They will hear and they will not heed. They'll make profession, but there is no possession. This kind of phenomenon that we see here in Pharaoh teaches us to look to the precedence of the apostles and the prophets, as well as to the ministry of our Lord and the predictions of the Word, to inform ourselves what we should expect in our time, and no longer to allow ourselves to be so discouraged and defeated by modern responses, like Pharaoh's, that are typical of the reception the truth has gotten in every age and culture. How many times have I said it, my friends? Darkness hates light. Darkness will resist the light. And unless the Spirit of God is in it and changing the equation, it is fixed and unchangeable. So we, therefore, should not be surprised if the world hates us and persecutes us and hates the truth. Again, whether that world is outside or inside the church. For, as in Israel, it was not just the Philistines and the Egyptians and all the other enemies that surrounded them, but the prophets of God were persecuted by those who ought to have supported them. Expect people, when they're resisting God, to resist his servants who are calling upon them to surrender to God's will. Classic examples of this are in the areas of relationships, morals, ethics, and Christian stewardship. People don't want to be challenged in those areas. The minute a servant of God begins picking at the conscience of the obstinate, he can expect these kind of folk to lay in the weeds and come back at him at the first opportunity, picking and pecking on him like a speckled bird. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.